If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we continue that this morning with Luke, chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 19. This is a rich time in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem, in the last section, we saw how Jesus' authority was questioned in the temple, and that theme of authority continues in our text this morning. If you would, let's bow together as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on his word. Lord God, as we come before your throne this morning, and as we open up your word, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive the word that you have for us in this challenging text. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, stirring our hearts in the way that you alone know they need to be stirred. And may your word bear fruit in us, for our good and for your glory. And so we offer ourselves to you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. You may be seated. Whenever we make decisions in life, we have to consider the stakes. And of course, for some decisions, the stakes are really pretty low, right? If you decide to have toast for breakfast one morning instead of cereal, that's a decision which has really very little consequence in your life. The stakes are really very low. And there are other decisions, of course, in which the stakes are higher. Decisions about whom to marry, about what career path to pursue, about where to live, or about how to educate your children. These are all decisions in which the stakes are higher. There's more weight to them. And poor decisions in these areas will come with more damaging consequences. But there's one decision in life in which the stakes are as high as they can possibly be. And in our text this morning, Jesus tells a parable that shows us what is at stake in this decision. And just to get our bearings again, Jesus at this point is in the temple courts. He's only a couple days away from his crucifixion. And the Jewish leaders, as we saw in the last section, the Jewish leaders have just questioned his authority in the temple, and he responds then by telling them this parable about a vineyard and its tenants. And as we enter into the text this morning, the message will sort of be structured or fall into three main sections or movements. And so there's really three things I want to do with you this morning. First, a retelling of the parable, and then second, an explaining of the parable, and finally, an applying of the parable. So let's begin by retelling the parable. Jesus says there was a man who planted a vineyard, and then he rented it out to some local farmers or tenants. And like most of Jesus' parables, this one is drawn from everyday experience. At the time of Jesus, the Jordan Valley contained these vast estates that belonged to absentee landowners. So these were people who owned the land, and they planted crops and they planted vineyards on that land, but they lived far away. And so they would rent the land out to local tenants, to local farmers who would work the land for an agreed-upon share of the profit. And this was just a common practice in Jesus' world. And so as he made his way from Galilee up to Jerusalem, that Galilean countryside would have been littered with these kinds of vast estates, vineyards here, some farmland over there. And this is the picture that Jesus had in mind when he tells this parable. So there's this owner, this vineyard owner, and he rents his land to some tenants. And Jesus goes on to say that at harvest time, the owner of that vineyard sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants, as we will find out, were wicked and rebellious tenants, and they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. And so the owner sent a second servant, but the tenants treated him even worse than the first one. They beat him and they sent him away empty-handed, just like they did the first one. But then Jesus adds that they treated him shamefully. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it means that they did something to dishonor him. They humiliated him in some way. They treated him shamefully and sent him empty-handed. And so the owner of the vineyard sent a third servant. And we see that the escalation of the tenants' wickedness continued. They treated the third servant even more harshly than the previous two. Jesus says that they wounded him and threw him out. And that Greek word translated wounded comes from the Greek word traumatizo, where we get our English word traumatize. And it means to injure or to wound severely, typically resulting in a permanent scar. And so three times the owner sent a servant to his vineyard, and the tenants treated each one with increasing measure of hostility. And so finally, the owner of the vineyard thinks to himself and decides to send his own son. Well, the son was different than the other servants. The son had more authority than they did. And the son was the rightful heir to the vineyard. And more than that, the son was loved by the father, the owner of the vineyard. "I will send my son whom I love," the owner said. And that phrase, "whom I love," if it sounds familiar, it recalls that the deep love that Abraham had for his son Isaac, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Remember when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, and he said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love." That phrase indicates that deep bond of love between father and son, that special kind of relationship that really only a father and a son can know. I will send my son, whom I love, the owner of the vineyard said. My cherished and beloved son, the rightful heir to my vineyard, the one who has a share in my authority, and maybe, just maybe, the tenants will respect him. But the sending of the son only fueled the rebellion of the tenants. They recognized him as the heir of the estate, and they thought to themselves, you know, if he's out of the picture, we could have this whole inheritance for ourselves. And so they took their wickedness to a whole new height and their rebellion to a whole new height, and they did the unthinkable. They seized the son and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And Jesus asked the question in verse 15, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? And if you're a father, you have an idea what the owner of the vineyard might do. If you murder the son, you provoke the wrath of the father. And so Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so this is not exactly a feel-good fairy tale kind of story, is it? I mean, of all the parables Jesus told, this one isn't. There are others that are a little more lighthearted than this one. This has an ominous tone throughout the whole thing. And having heard the parable retold, let me just spend a little time explaining the parable to you. The parable is what is known as an allegorical parable. An allegorical parable, which simply means that there are certain elements in the parable that are meant to represent or to correspond to historical figures or realities. And so some of this is really obvious. The owner of the vineyard very clearly represents God. What the vineyard represents is a little bit more complicated. The short answer to that question is that the vineyard represents Israel. But the moment we say that, we have to clarify, well, what do we mean by Israel? Because the vineyard does not represent Israel only in the sense of Israel as a piece of land, or really even I would say it does not represent Israel only as an ethnic group. And so the way I would put it is that the vineyard represents Israel as the people of God, this broader category, the people of God, the focus of God's covenant love and redemptive care. We might say that it represents the realm of his redemptive activity or the community in which and through which his sovereign purpose and his glory would be displayed. And we see this several times or many times throughout the Old Testament. We see how Israel is described as God's vineyard. It's a very common image to describe the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Let me just take you to one of those, which is in Isaiah chapter 5. And many say that Isaiah 5 is probably the background for this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 20. So in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet Isaiah says that he'll sing a song about God's vineyard. And so this is Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. The prophet Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love, and the one I love is God. This is the prophet singing a song to God, the one he loves, about God's vineyard. My loved one, that is God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines, and he built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a winepress as well. This is a picture of a God who lovingly cared for his people, Israel, as his vineyard. He established them in the land. He provided for them. He protected them. He delighted in them as a gardener delights in his or her garden. In fact, the prophet says explicitly in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So this is the backdrop against which Jesus tells his parable of the tenants. The vineyard represents Israel as the people of God, the focus of God's covenant love and redemptive care. And then, of course, the tenants represent Jewish leadership, the leaders of the people of Israel. And the servants then represent the prophets, those who are sent by God again and again to call God's people back to faithfulness in order to gather fruit from the vineyard. And of course, the vineyard owner's son represents Jesus. And so when the owner says, I will send my son whom I love, and not only recalls Abraham's love for his son Isaac, but even more than that, recalls God the Father's love for his eternal son. In fact, these same words were declared by God the Father when Jesus was baptized. If you remember how the gospel writers record, and they say that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father came from heaven. And do you remember what the voice of the Father said? This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. And so when we begin to put all these pieces of the parable together, we see what it's really about, don't we? It's not only an interesting allegorical parable, but it's an allegorical parable of salvation history, right? In other words, it's a parable that tells the story of God and his relationship with his people Israel throughout history. That is, he established them like a vineyard. He loved them and cared for them. And he entrusted the care of his people to Jewish leaders, the priests, and the kings. And when the vineyard failed to produce good fruit, he sent prophets again and again and again to call the people back to covenant faithfulness. But the leaders of the people, if you remember your Old Testament history, what they did again and again is they rejected the prophets and mistreated the prophets. And when God's people continually rejected his prophets, God sent his own son, whom he loves. But instead of respecting the son, repenting of their ways, they rejected him too. And of all of their deeds of wickedness and rebellion, the most heinous was this, that they seized God's son and they had him taken to a hill outside of Jerusalem and they crucified him. And what would God, as the owner of the vineyard, do to these rebellious tenants who murdered his son? Well, God would come in judgment against the Jewish leaders and authorities. And so by the year 70 AD, their temple and city would be destroyed. And God would entrust his vineyard to the care of new tenants so that when Jesus says in verse 16 of our parable that the owner of the vineyard would give the vineyard to others, this refers to the transfer to Gentiles, the inclusion of Gentiles. The leadership of God's people would be transferred from Jewish officials to followers of Christ, including Gentiles. That is, from the temple system to the church, from priests and scribes to apostles and disciples. And in fact, by the second century, the church was made up almost entirely of Gentiles. And of course, as we know, and as Paul reminds us in Romans 9 through 11, that wasn't the final story. This is all part of God's sovereign plan, that he would open the door of the kingdom to Gentiles in order to provoke envy among some of the Jews so that some of the Jews would in fact be brought back, won back to God. It was all part of God's purpose and plan. But for now, at this stage, the others of verse 16 refers then to this transfer of leadership to Gentiles. It refers then to office bearers in the church, that the leadership of God's church is no longer restricted to these Jewish officials, but is opened up to people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the others of verse 16 is elders and deacons. And pastors and teachers and evangelists. And so when we installed this morning a new elder, Steve as elder and Lori and Mary Pat as deacons, when we install these office bearers, these elders and deacons, we are installing or we are equipping and sending and giving new tenants in God's vineyard. And as tenants, we are called to do what the tenants in the parable failed to do, that is to be faithful servants of God's kingdom and to serve in such a way that produces kingdom fruit to the glory of God. And so that, in a nutshell, is what that piece of the parable is about. So we've retold the story. We've explained the story. Let me take a little bit of time then to apply the parable. The application of the parable comes in verses 17 and 18. Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts. Remember, the Jewish leaders have questioned his authority, and even as he speaks, they're rejecting him, right? They don't believe anything he says. They want nothing to do with him. They're plotting ways that they can kill him. And so just as the tenants in the parable rejected the owner's son, that's the exact same thing that the Jewish leaders and authorities are doing as Jesus teaches in the temple. And in a couple of days, they're going to send him to the cross outside of Jerusalem. But the question is, do they really know what's at stake in their rejection of him? And do we really know what's at stake in our rejection of him? And Jesus shows us what is at stake by applying the words of Psalm 118, verse 22, to himself. This is in verse 17. And so, quoting that psalm, Jesus says this. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." When builders would build a home or a temple or any kind of a building out of stone, they would go through a pretty thorough process of examining and inspecting the stones, and they would select only the best ones to use for the building. And all the ones that they deemed to be flawed or inferior in any way would be tossed out to the discard pile, deemed unfit for use in the building. And there was one stone out of all the stones that was the most important stone. There was one stone that had to be the perfect stone, one stone that would serve as the foundation stone for the entire building. And that one stone was the cornerstone. It was a large stone that was used to anchor and align the two walls at the corners. There's a picture that shows what the function and the purpose and what a cornerstone was. The cornerstone was the stone on which the whole building held together. The alignment and the integrity, the stability of the building depended on that cornerstone. And the application of this parable is that Jesus is that stone. That he was rejected by his own people. He was tossed onto the discard pile. He was deemed to be unfit or inferior. As the prophet Isaiah said, the eyes of the people were so blinded by sin that they did not recognize him as the perfect cornerstone. Isaiah says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. He was like a stone the builders rejected, but he has become the cornerstone, which means that it is on him that the entire kingdom of God is built. It's in him that all things hold together. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, Paul says, the whole building is joined together. So Jesus is the stone that his own people rejected, who has become the cornerstone. And as the cornerstone of God's eternal building, he is the divider of humanity. I mean, again and again throughout the Gospels, we get that message, don't we? There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. That you're either with him or against him, and he divides everybody into just only two groups. There's no third middle ground group. You either stand on him and live, or you fall on him and are shattered. That's the message of the Gospels. And that's what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." You see, this is then what's at stake in our rejection of Jesus. This is what Jesus wants us to see through this parable. And this is something wildly different than what the world would have us believe, isn't it? Because in the eyes of the world, we can all be on equally valid paths to equally happy endings, right? So you can build your life on Jesus. That's fine for you. That's, you know, good for you. That's not my thing. That's good for you. It works for you. But I'll build my life on something else, some other authority, some other philosophy, some other ideology, some other religious system, and it's going to be equally fine for me, and we'll all be okay in the end. That's the message that our culture wants us to believe. But Jesus tells us a completely and radically and utterly different story. He says, either you build your life on me and live, or you reject me and you get destroyed. You stand on me, or you get crushed by me. You bow to my authority in joyful surrender now, or you bow to my authority in crushing judgment at the end. Those are the choices. Those are the options. And so the one decision in which the stakes are as high as they can possibly be is the decision about what to do with Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're on the fence about Jesus, this parable sends a strong word of warning that your eternal destiny hangs on where you stand in relation to this stone. And if you are here this morning and you have embraced the authority and the lordship of Christ and are in fact standing on him as the cornerstone, then my prayer is that you will know more and more how precious this stone is. Because I think that we often don't. We forget, or we grow numb, or we become complacent in our devotion and our allegiance and in our understanding and our thinking and our affections for Christ as the cornerstone of the eternal kingdom of God and the cornerstone of our entire existence. And so my prayer is that we would know more and more how precious the stone really is. And that we would reflect more and more his character as the chief cornerstone. Listen to what Peter says, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then Peter goes on to identify Christ as the one prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 28, verse 16, to be that chosen and precious cornerstone. And so the picture that Peter paints is that of a building made up of Christ followers who are aligned with the character of Christ as the cornerstone. So we are made to reflect the holiness of God in the midst of a world bent on darkness. And the ultimate purpose of our being made into this spiritual house that's built on the cornerstone of Christ, Peter says, is this in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we exist to declare the praise and the glory of God. We are here to show the world how precious Jesus is as the cornerstone. And we do that in every aspect of our lives. I mean, it should dominate every fiber of our being, in the way that we talk, in the way that we sing, in the way that we worship, in the way that we do business, the way that we handle adversity, the way we love our husbands and our wives and our children, the way we interact with our friends, the way we engage our culture. That every single thing we do, we are declaring the praise and the glory of God and showing the world how precious Jesus is and how it makes so much sense to follow him and to stand on him as the cornerstone of existence. In all of these things, we reflect the character of Christ as our cornerstone, and we celebrate Christ as the chosen and precious stone that he is. We build our lives on his authority. And through it all, we declare the praise and the glory of God, who has made his Son the cornerstone of our existence. Kenneth Bailey tells a story about Jordan's King Hussein, and this was a story, this is way back in the early 1980s. And so King Hussein of Jordan, he was informed that that there was a group of about 75 of his army officers who were at that very moment plotting a military overthrow of his kingdom. And so they found out about it. They were meeting in a nearby barracks. 75 of these army officers meeting in a nearby barracks, plotting to overthrow the kingdom. And word of it comes to King Hussein. And his advisors said, I think we should surround the barracks and arrest all those plotters who are inside. But King Hussein refused to do that. He said that would only, that would cause more dissension and more detractors. And so instead he chose to go to that barracks himself, and he walked unarmed right into that room where they were meeting, right into the midst of these 75 plotters who were going to overthrow him. He walked right into their midst, and this is what he said. He said, and again, unarmed, he said, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government and install a military dictator. If you do this," he said, "the country will be plunged into civil war and tens of thousands of innocent people will die, and I cannot let that happen. So here I am. Kill me and proceed. It is far better," he said, "for only one man to die than to lose so many." And after a moment of stunned silence in that room, the rebels, all 75, came forward one by one, and they kissed the king's hand, and they bowed before his feet, and they pledged their loyalty to him for life. We are all, by nature, rebels against the King of Kings. May the Holy Spirit so move us to kiss his hand and pledge our loyalty to him while we still can. See, that this parable of the tenants paints a picture of people who reject and rebel against Christ as their king, and the central message of the parable can be summarized in the words of Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. And Psalm 2, by the way, is a royal psalm that many of the New Testament writers apply to Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist said in Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer, we pray for your Holy Spirit to move and work in our hearts, that we might see you, Lord Jesus, as the precious and chosen cornerstone. That we might see and savor anew how precious this stone really is. And if we are here this morning with rebellion in our hearts, rejecting this stone, then may your Holy Spirit so work in us to receive him, lest we be crushed by him. And as we prepare for communion, work within us, O Lord, a renewed vision a renewed understanding, a renewed passion, a renewed zeal for how precious our Lord Jesus Christ is as the living stone, the chief cornerstone. And may we, with renewed fervor, surrender our lives to Him. Lord, hear our silent prayers as we prepare for communion this morning. Lord, we pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.